I'm going to pray for us. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would open our eyes to see you through your word. Specifically today, as we examine the life of Peter, help us to see how what's wonderful about Peter is what Christ has done in him. Peter met Jesus and his whole life was oriented towards him. He was forever marked by his time with Christ. We do pray that our own lives would be the same, that we would be marked by our encounters with Jesus that we see in your word. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is Peter, the apostle. I'm going to start by asking you a question. What are your general impressions of Peter? Things you may have heard, things you think of when you think of Peter. If the answer is nothing, that's fine. Just curious what kind of preconceived notions you have about Peter. They're probably accurate, but I figured I'd ask. He was married. Yes, that's true. Eileen?
Kind of rash, kind of just rushes in and sometimes doesn't always think before he speaks.
Yes, so Eileen said that Peter is brash. He jumps in with both feet. Yes, that is true. Yes, the Gospel of Mark is based on Mark hanging out with Peter. Yes, that is many scholars' conclusions, that Mark is the most Peter-influenced of the Gospels. Interesting side note, Peter takes the hardest hit on his denial of Christ in the Gospel of Mark, which some think is because he so influenced that Gospel that he was very focused on how he failed and how he sinned in that moment. Yes. Peter was a disciple of Christ. Yes, he's one of the 12. Yeah, Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. That is true. Josh.
He liked to fish.
Peter liked to fish. He did. He was a fisherman both by trade. And then after Christ's resurrection, at one point, he simply says, I'm going to fish. And a bunch of people go with him. Yeah.
He had a brother?
He had a brother, Andrew, a younger brother, who was a disciple of John the Baptist. Yes. Yeah. He is the guy who denied Jesus. Yes, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Yep.
Cut somebody's ear off.
Peter did cut somebody's ear off. Yes, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they come to take Jesus, Peter pulls out his sword and cuts off Malchus's ear, if memory serves. Yeah. So I would say all of that is pretty good. I think growing up in church, the thing I heard the most is what Eileen said. He was brash. He spoke without thinking. He jumped in with both feet. And I think there's truth to that caricature, but the Lord redeems it in some really useful ways. A couple of facts about Peter. I think most of these we got to, but I'm gonna remind us a little bit about his bit of his biography. He was a fisherman raised in Galilee. When he was with Christ, he returned to his family often. He was married. The early church fathers, Clement of Alexandria, said that Peter had children. This isn't scripture, so you know, it's just a historical source, but there is we have no reason to doubt that he did have children. According to early church fathers, he was present at the martyrdom of his wife. Origen testifies that Peter was martyred by being crucified upside down because he did not consider himself worthy of dying in the same way that Christ died. Now, this isn't scripture, but this is early church history and is plausible. Many people look at in John, where Christ tells Peter, when you're older, someone will take you where you do not want to go, and you will stretch out your arms as a nod to the fact that he was going to face crucifixion. Many believe that this martyrdom happened under the Neronian persecution, which is probably AD 65 to 70. But for our purposes today, we're going to be largely focused on what Scripture has to say about the life of Peter. And to start, Peter is a fisherman, and before he meets Jesus, he's an ordinary man. He's going to live in one, he's born in one place, live in one place, work in one place, and probably die close to where he was born. But it all changes when Christ calls Peter. And so this is point A under number one, Christ's call of Peter. Would somebody read Matthew 4, 18 through 22? Matthew 4, 18 through 22.
While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him.
A couple of observations here. Christ calls Peter, and immediately he follows him. There is a reality that when someone encounters Christ, they are forever changed, and that was true for Peter as well. So I think Christ's call of Peter marks him, and his life will never be the same, which is true for all of us who know Jesus. Ministry with Jesus. I'm gonna run through a couple of these quickly, and then we'll hone in on a couple of them as well. So Christ calls Peter. Peter follows Christ. He becomes one of the 12 disciples. Mark 10, 1 through 4 names Peter first as the first of the disciples who's called, and then he follows Jesus from that time forward. While he's with Jesus, he sees the ministry of Jesus. He participates in the ministry of Jesus. A whole bunch of things happen. The first thing I want to note is the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. Now, there's a typo here. I said Matthew 5, 25 through 43, but it's Mark 5, 25 through 43. So just a small typo. That's Mark, not Matthew. There is a young girl who becomes ill, and she dies. And Jesus takes Peter and John and up into the upper room, and he raises this girl to life. And so Peter has a front row seat of Christ having power over death. And he gets a front row seat to seeing that Jesus has the power of resurrection. The rest of his disciples aren't there. They hear about it, of course. Everyone in the house hears about it. But Peter actually gets to see with his own eyes. So there is a reality that Peter has a relationship with Christ that's a little more intimate than the 12, right? There's the 3 and the 12 and then the 72. But Peter is part of Christ's inner circle. And we see that off the bat with the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. So that's number one under point B, the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. Number two, Peter walks the waves and then wilts. Peter walks the waves and then wilts. This is Matthew 14, 22 through 33. Would somebody read that? Matthew 14, 22 through 33. Yeah, 10 seconds before I call on somebody.
Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat. I'm sorry, I got nervous. And go before them to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone.
Yeah,
33,
yep.
But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them, and in the fourth watch of the night he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God."
So here we see kind of this brashness of Peter. Jesus was walking on the water, and Peter sees him, and he says, "Lord, if it's you, call me." And Jesus does, and so he hops out of the boat. Like, that's pretty wild. Like, he's just going to jump out there. So there is a boldness to Peter, where here is an encouraging thing. He has faith in Christ to keep him above the water, and so he jumps out of the boat. Ultimately, his faith fails him as he grows fearful of the wind and the waves, and Christ has to pull him out. But there is a reality that as we think of him as a brash person, in this case, jumping out of the boat to go to Jesus, that's to his credit. But of course, we're not able to bridge the gap between us and Jesus. We're going to need Christ's help to do that. And so Peter tangibly, physically experiences that when he starts to sink under the wind and the waves. And there's this catch-22 with Peter's boldness. In moments like this, you're like, yeah, he jumped out of the boat. That's awesome. And there's other times, which we'll get to, where he does something brashly and you're thinking, well, that was stupid. And so I think what the difference is we're going to see is like when he's using this boldness, this brashness in service of Christ, it's a good thing. And when he uses it unwisely, not for the purposes of God, it becomes unwise, unhelpful. So point two, Peter walks the waves and then wilts. Three, Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. Would somebody read Matthew 16, 13 through 23? I promise we won't read all of these. That'd be too much. But Matthew 16, 13 through 23.
Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ.
Yet again, we see Peter here speaking first, and here he confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and Christ says, Blessed are you, because you didn't figure this out, but rather the Spirit, the Spirit of God revealed it to him. And so again, Peter's boldness is being used by the Lord to kind of glorify Christ. He speaks first, and Christ says, Blessed are you, this has been given to you by God. Ironically, we see the inverse of this a few verses later, Matthew 16, 21 and forward, Jesus starts to talk about the things that he must suffer, and Peter says, Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But Jesus turns to him and says to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So here, Peter speaks first, and he's speaking foolishly, and he gets a rebuke from the Lord that is quite harsh indeed. He calls him Satan. And so Peter's aptness to speak can be used for God's glory, and then sometimes it's used for foolishness, and Christ is constantly fine-tuning Peter's responses to help him see Jesus more clearly. So point three, Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. Number four under there is simply the transfiguration. This is in Matthew 17, 1 through 5. And so Peter and James and John go with Jesus up on a mountainside, and they see Christ glorified. He becomes bright white. Moses and Elijah come to speak with him. And Peter is so stunned by what he's seeing that he simply says, Lord, it is good that we are here. Let us set up a tent for Elijah and you and Moses. Now, a lot of people give Peter some flack for kind of saying, let me build you a tent when there's something clearly miraculous going on. I don't know that I would have responded much better. I don't have categories for seeing heaven open up and people who have been dead for centuries coming to talk to someone. So, you know, I'm not going to throw him under the bus for that one. But I think what's important for us to see is that Peter gets to see Christ glorified in the transfiguration. Again, we see this special relationship between Peter and Christ and James and John, this inner three that Christ feels brings closest to him to give them clear vision into who Jesus is. So this is the transfiguration where, again, we see Christ's glory in the life of Peter. So this is echoing kind of the title of this whole talk, which is the Lord makes the ordinary extraordinary, Christ's glory in the life of Peter. So Peter's a fisherman we find out later, he's an uneducated man, but he gets to see the glory of Christ and see things like Elijah and Moses, because Christ is going to use his life to glorify himself. So the transfiguration is point four. C, Peter and the Passion of Christ. Peter and the Passion of Christ. So Peter in his life, so in the particularly in the scriptures, where we see a lot of data on Peter that we just call to mind quickly, his denial of Christ, his restoration, all these things, they happen around the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And so this is worth highlighting because it informs us so, a lot about Peter's interactions with Christ and how it marks him for the rest of his life. So the first thing we see is that Christ washes the disciples' feet. Christ washes the disciples' feet. I looked at John 13, 1 through 10, and so Jesus begins to wash his disciples' feet. If you've been around church for any amount of time, you've probably heard that washing somebody's feet is something that's, yeah, extreme service. It's somebody of a lower station is going to do that for somebody of a higher station. Feet in the first century are not the most pleasant things, and so it's considered a dirty job. And so Christ puts himself in the form of a servant, humbling himself to wash his disciples' feet. And Peter's reaction, again, quick to speak, quick to be brash, says, well, don't wash my feet. No way. And in a sense, this is a right and understandable reaction. This is the Messiah. He shouldn't be doing this dirty job. And Christ says, well, if you don't let me wash your feet, you will have no part in me. And so Peter reverses 360 degrees and says, all right, well, then wash all of me. Like, if you want to do my feet, do my head and my hands. And again, this rapid overcorrection, this speaking quickly, I think is to his credit here. The Lord he desires to be a part of Christ. And so if Jesus tells him that he's got to wash his feet, Peter's like, well, take the whole thing. And so this is in preparation for the Passover meal they're going to have together. Jesus begins to wash their feet. And again, we see Peter speaking, but also desiring to be part of what Christ is doing. So this is Christ washed his disciples' feet. Later, fast forward a little bit, we see Peter's promise to stay with Jesus until the end. Peter's promise to stay with Jesus until the end. So we see this in Luke 22, 31 through 34. I'll read that for us in just a second. So this is where Jesus foretells Peter's denial. But Peter says, I'll stay with you till the end. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. So here we see Peter's promise to stay until the end. Jesus tells him that he's going to deny him. And Peter says, no, I'll be with you to the end. I'm going to stay with you no matter what. But Christ is telling him what's going to happen. He says, Satan demanded to have you, to sift you like wheat, and you're going to fall, but you will turn again. So he's here, he knows both that Peter is going to deny him, but also through the power of Christ's work in his life, he's going to turn again. So we'll talk about this more later, but like one of the things that struck me about this is like Christ knows all of our sins that we've done, are doing, and are going to do, and yet still chooses to die in order to make reconciliation between us and God. So he knows all the ways in which we're going to fail and yet still chooses to come and die on our behalf. This should be encouraging to us. But here we see Peter's promise to stay until the end. Fast forward a little bit. We talked about this. Mark talked about this earlier. This is Peter's misplaced courage. Peter's misplaced courage. John 18, 10 through 12. John 18, 10 through 12. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So here we see some of the foolishness of Peter's brashness. He pulls out a sword and he cuts off the servant's ear. He's clearly trying to kill him. This is a sword stroke aimed at someone's head. He's not just trying to cut off his ear, he's trying to kill him. But Peter doesn't understand what Christ has been telling him for quite some time, simply that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. He says, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This harkens back to when Peter says, "You're not going to suffer. You're not going to die." And Christ says, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter does not yet see that Christ has to die on the cross and raise again after 3 days in order to make atonement for the world's sins. And so Peter thinks it's still a political end that is in mind. He doesn't see that Christ is coming to redeem God's people to himself. So this is Peter's misplaced courage. Four is Peter's threefold denial of Christ. This is perhaps the thing that people know most about Peter, that he denied Christ three times. This is in all the Gospels. You can see it in Mark 26, 69 through 75, Mark 14, 66 through 72, Luke 22, 54 through 62, and also John 18. But I do think it's worth highlighting John 18, 15 through 27. Would somebody read that loud and proud? John 18, 15 through 27. Yep. And sorry, also, could you also read 25 through 27? Here we see Peter deny Christ, and the other Gospels tell us that he wept bitterly. He goes out from that place and he weeps bitterly. He remembers that Christ told him that this was going to happen, and he swore that it wouldn't, and yet it does. There's part of me that has some sympathy for Peter in the sense of John and Peter are about the only people who came anywhere near this. The rest of the disciples scatter. He was at least had the courage to try and follow Jesus from afar to see what was going to happen. And yet, he commits a grave offense against the Lord by denying him by being in that place. He says, I don't know him. Humanly, it's understandable that he's afraid that these men have taken the Lord into their custody. Jesus is under their power, at least so it appears. And Peter's rightly afraid. He both wants to see what's going to happen, but also doesn't want to suffer the consequences that Christ is about to face. This points out to us some of the brutal loneliness that Jesus must have felt as he prepared to die on the cross. He was abandoned by those closest to him. Remember, Peter and John and James are the three disciples who are the closest to Jesus, and yet in his hour of need, they couldn't stay with him. Indeed, even before this, in the Garden of Gethsemane, they couldn't stay awake. Christ asked them to stay awake. Watch with me. My soul is greatly vexed. And they can't. They fall asleep. They're human. They're weak. They're frail. And so this kind of highlights for us some of the relational pain that Christ felt during his crucifixion. His relationship with his Father, the Father is going to let him be crucified, and there's going to be a break there for a short time. He also loses his human friends, and then he faces injustice from the people he came to save and a secular government that's wicked. And so Jesus is very alone in this moment, and so we should reflect on the reality that he endured not just extraordinary physical pain, but also relational and emotional pain. He was abandoned by those closest to him. So this is Peter's threefold denial of Jesus. But Peter sees the resurrection. That's point five. Peter sees the resurrection. We see this in John 20, 1 through 10. John 20, 1 through 10. I'll read it for us. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, they saw the linen cloth lying there, but John, did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So here, Mary Magdalene tells John and Peter that the tomb is empty, and they race. John wins, but John is a little, he doesn't know what he's going to see. He's a little circumspect, so he waits at the entrance to the tomb. Peter running in there first fits with everything we've seen of Peter. He's going to act first. He's going to speak first. He's a man of action, and so he runs in. And that's when he sees that the tomb is empty, and he and John believe that Christ has risen from the dead. This leads us to Peter's threefold restoration by Jesus. So we had a threefold denial, and now we have Peter's threefold restoration by Jesus. This is John 21, 1 through 19. John 21, 1 through 19. It's a long section, but would somebody be willing to read that?
Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me.
So we see here Christ's threefold restoration by Jesus. John just gives us a couple of details that just make this clearly as the end cap to Peter's denial. One, when Peter is denying Christ outside of, while Christ is being interrogated, they're warming themselves by a charcoal fire. And here Christ has a charcoal fire ready to prepare the fish for them to eat. Just little details like that to show that this is the end cap to what happened before. Christ asks him three times if he loves him. And the third time, Peter is grieved because he's remembering that he denied Christ three times. But in this very moment, Christ is fulfilling what he told Peter, that you will turn again. And so Peter now knows that Christ knows everything, and he knows that Peter loves him, and he'll spend the rest of his life making much of Jesus. So this is Peter's threefold restoration. I'm going to try to zoom quickly through Peter in the early church, which is risky. But in Acts 1, we see Christ's ascension. So Peter in the early church, point one there is Christ's ascension. So Peter's there when Christ rises into the heavens. Point two, the Spirit-empowered spread of God's word. The Spirit-empowered the spread of God's word. We see this in Acts 2, right? So here the Holy Spirit, that Peter and the other disciples are in an upper room. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and what does Peter do? Peter preaches a sermon to the very same people who killed Jesus. And he's speaking boldly, and he's explaining the Old Testament in ways that no one else could have known, like people couldn't have known without the Holy Spirit illuminating the scriptures for them. And he tells them, repent. They ask him, they're cut to the heart. They ask him, what should we do? And he says, turn and be baptized. And that day, thousands come to the knowledge of Christ. And so now we see a bold Peter, fully focused on bringing glory to Christ. And there's many mighty miracles. That's what's next, many mighty miracles. We see that Peter is the one who is there when Ananias and Sapphira try to deceive the Lord, and they're struck dead. Also in Acts 3, 1 through 10, we see Peter and John say to a lame beggar, silver and gold we do not have, but what we do have, we give you in the name of Jesus. Rise and walk. And so they're able to heal through the power of the Holy Spirit. Later, he's freed from prison by an angel, and so he's able to leave. And so there's just miraculous things happening from Peter all the time through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have Christ's ascension, the Spirit-empowered spread of God's word, many mighty miracles, and point four is there's no denial now. No denial now. This is Acts 4, 13 through 31. I'll read a couple of verses from that section. Acts 4, 13 through 31. Sorry. So, when the rulers, the Jewish rulers, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So they go on and say, what shall we do? We can't deny this. This is a great work that's been done. So in verse 18, they called Peter and John, and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So here Peter's standing in front of the very same men who killed Jesus, the very same men he was afraid of, so afraid that he denied Jesus three times. But now he's speaking boldly. There's no denial now because he's indwelled with the Holy Spirit and he's focused on glorifying Christ and ultimately glorifying the Lord. So there's no denial now. In Acts 10, we also see the good news is also for Gentiles. And this is Peter and Cornelius. The good news is also for Gentiles. Peter, who is a Jew from birth and always observed the ceremonial Jewish customs, he has a dream in which the Lord shows him that the gospel is for Gentiles as well. And so Cornelius comes to Christ, and the Holy Spirit falls on Gentiles, and it becomes clear that the Lord intends to bless the entire world through Jesus, not just the nation of Israel. And this is all throughout Scripture, but Acts 10 is where it becomes plain for all to see that the gospel is for the Gentiles as well. Finally, in Acts 15, which is kind of essentially the last time we really see Peter in Acts in any meaningful way, the Jerusalem consultation, which is what Jason Seville called it when he preached it a few months ago, the Jerusalem consultation. And so Acts 15 is essentially where the apostles, the elders, and the congregation of the Jerusalem church come together to try and solve the question of whether one has to become a Jew before becoming a Christian. Peter has a large role in that, and he speaks and references how his experience with Cornelius showed that the gospel is for Gentiles as well. How can we put requirements on Gentiles that not even the Jews could fulfill? So this is a Jerusalem consultation. And finally, the last point in Peter and the early church is that Peter still stumbles. Peter still stumbles, and we see this in Galatians 2, 11 through 14, and this is where Paul tells Peter, or he references the fact that he opposed Cephas to his face because he was out of step with the gospel. Essentially, Peter was withdrawing, he was afraid of the circumcision party, withdrawing from non-Jewish folks for meals, he's afraid of being, outcast by the circumcision party, and he fears them so much that he's withdrawing from other Christians during mealtime. And so even though Peter has walked with Christ, seen Christ, been indwelled with the Holy Spirit, preached mightily, all these things, all these wonderful things, he still stumbles. And that should be an encouragement to us that we're still going to stumble too. We are not going to be perfect in this life. Finally, it would be a huge mistake not to mention Peter's letters, 1 and 2 Peter. He writes these in AD 60, the first one around AD 63, and the second one maybe a year or two later. It would be incredibly foolish for me to try and sum up two books of the Bible in less than 2 minutes. I will say simply that he is Christ-centered, always referencing his witness of Christ's suffering, and he's also Scripture-dependent. So second, the allusions to the Old Testament throughout those two letters are myriad. There's just tons of them. And in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21, he says, "We have something more sure than my own eyes seeing Christ. It's the prophetic word." So the Bible is more reliable than his own eyes, which, that's instructive to us. We all experience reality. We all see things, and we tend to trust our own sense of reality. But the Bible says, Peter, who saw Jesus, says, the prophetic word is more sure. The Bible is more sure. So it's an exhortation to us to trust the Scriptures more than ourselves. All right, moving on to theology in the life of Peter. I have 4 theological observations from the life of Peter, but that's not fun. I'd love to hear what you guys think are theological observations from the life of Peter. So this is what I'm going to have us do. I'm going to take 4 minutes with the 5-ish people around you and talk about theological implications from the life of Peter. And then I'm going to call on some of you. So go for it. You've got 4 minutes to be brilliant. I believe in you. You can do it. Geikaba. All right, yeah.
I guess back to that, I just think in general, in case you're a very good person, I just want to mention that.
saved my life. And I see, you see God working. You can see the illustration of God's working.
You have 3 minutes, and be sure you appoint someone to speak for your group. You ready? You figured it all out? Sure, but like, there's endless more after mine. It's just this. Just blast. So yeah, a teacher trick is to force you to teach the class yourself. It's great. All right, let's come back together. I want to hear from you all theological implications in the life of Peter. I heard somebody, I'm not going to name names, might rhyme with Ramrin, said define theology. Theology is the study of God. So anything that you pull from the life of Peter that would teach you something about God, the triune God. So that's... I should have framed it beforehand. I didn't say anybody's name. I don't know why you're defensive. So I'll let y'all's group go first. I heard Joey's a spokesman. Tell me.
Thanks, bud.
Tell me, Joey.
So one of us was a right view of suffering in light of the Lord. So going throughout Acts and what he says in 1 Peter about suffering, seeing that the gospel of the kingdom,
yeah, right view of suffering. 1 and 2 Peter, always a good place to go for those who are suffering. Absolutely. Others. I'm looking at Tim and Anthony, but I'll... Yeah, well, give me two.
I'll say God forgives sinners.
Yeah, God forgives sinners. Amen. Yep.
And we can just see throughout the scripture just how they're ordered and structured.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, so God's providence over the scriptures, his ordering of it, his organization. The reality that none of this is a surprise to the Lord, and he lays it out in a way that helps us see him more clearly. Absolutely. Talone Hamilton Group.
One of the ones we saw was that how God just uses Peter to help the early church realize that some of the Old Testament promises to Abraham of blessing all the nations, and we see that through how he used Peter and Cornelius to fulfill that promise that was going to be in Revelation, tribes from all tongues and nations.
Yeah.
We just see a fuller picture of that.
Yeah. Ben Hamilton's my covenant guy, so like he's always like seeing how the scriptures are tied and unified throughout beginning to end, and that's very helpful. Just the reality that God has been promising to bless all nations through Abraham, and that carries all the way through Christ, and then we see it fulfilled with Peter and Cornelius, like yet again and in a new way. Yeah, absolutely. Amen. I think I'm assuming all of us here are Gentiles. Maybe there's a few who are of Jewish descent, but Acts 10, like there's parts in songs where people clap, but like one of the places in scripture where we should be clapping is Acts 10, because that's Christ's, like, he's, the good news is for us, and so praise the Lord. Let's see, who's next? Cindy Seville, I'm totally picking on your group. You don't have to answer, that's terrifying. Yes. Yeah, amen. So God forgives sinners, and the gospel's for everyone. Absolutely, that's great. Group behind them, y'all.
One of the things that I think for us is just Peter really just know Christ and transformed and power their relationship. There's letters that goes on to read out the false prophets, make sure the accurate teaching and doctrine.
Yeah, that's great. Yep. Pure sound doctrine. Who am I missing? How many groups am I missing? I see Wilcox's, I see Robinson's. Robinson's, go ahead. Yep. That was one of mine. Good job. The Lord uses ordinary people. The Lord uses means. He uses means, including ordinary people to accomplish his purposes. Absolutely. Dave Wilcox. Oh, that's good, yeah.
God was doing mighty works in God's work, given and through Peter.
Yeah. That's good. God works in his own strength, not ours, right? So when Peter's on his own, he blows it. But when the Lord is in it, he does incredible things. That's, yeah, well said. I think I have a butterball group. Absolutely. Any other observations? Theological observations? Anyone wants to offer? Yeah, Joey's. Oh, Joey's got one.
Unity.
Oh no.
Talking about the unity of the church. So with Peter being made to go seek out Cornelius, and the Gentiles would know he's originally against it, and being rebuked by Paul and Galatians, but no, without Paul, we're to be united in the church together.
Yeah, gospel unity. So, yeah, absolutely. Definitely see that in the life of Peter, both negatively and positively. So he's withdrawing because of the circumcision party, and that's like the negative. Thank you, Cameron.
Is this water?
That's just water. Yeah. Yes, praise the Lord. Don't start washing my feet. That would be weird. Mine echoed a lot of yours. So I had Christ's salvation is sure. So when Christ in Luke 22 says, when you turn again, it's like, that's happening. Like, we can rest in that. If you are Christ's, nothing can pull you from his grip. No height nor depth, death nor life, nothing can take you away from Christ. Christ's salvation is sure. Christ will build his church. Thinking about Peter and ecclesiology, there's a lot there, but what, you know, I'm not going to dive into ecclesiology and Peter's role. There's all, like, lots of things there. I think what we can say is that Christ promises to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I said the Lord uses ordinary people, which is what Mark said. Yeah, absolutely. And then Peter and progressive sanctification, which I think it might have been this group. Yeah, basically that, like, we're never a finished product until we're with Jesus in heaven, and that we're going to stumble through this life. And our job is to fight with the Holy Spirit against our sin. So progressive sanctification. Sanctification is a process in this life. We're never going to arrive. And if you think you have arrived, you've made a mistake. Dennis. Yeah, no, that's excellent. Did everybody hear that? Good. Okay, last section with 3 minutes left. Application. So the first one I had for application was be bold, not rash, which is a cutesy way to say something that takes a little bit to unpack. But we want to be bold for Christ, which is getting to what a lot of us said in the theological implications. When the Lord is in it, our boldness is used for his glory. But rashness suggests foolishness, and that's acting quickly, like, outside of what the Lord would have for us or on our own strength, which I think is what Dave said. And so we want to be bold for Christ, not rash for ourselves. Secondly, we can be confident in Christ. All these things that everybody's been saying, particularly what Dennis said, like, this, his sovereignty is sure. His providence is sure. He knows our sins past, present, and future. He tells Peter, you're going to turn again. And so we can be confident that Christ is going to complete the good work that he's begun in us. And so if there's moments of doubt and struggle and feeling like we can't do this, it's the Lord who sustains. And so we can be confident in Christ. A simple one, which comes right off the bat, is it is worth it to leave all for Christ. It is worth it to leave all for Christ. Or put more exhortatively, leave everything for Christ. So Peter is called by Christ, and he and the other disciples, they drop it all and they go with him. Christ is of surpassing value. And so for us, he's also that worthy. And so if there's any tie that would hold us away from things that glorify Jesus, they're rightly to be cast off in pursuit of him. I think, obviously, the temptation here is to offer a ton of caveats and say, well, you know, we discern and we use resources and da-da-da. I think in our particular context, we're too quick to caveat and not quick enough to look at our lives and the things that we have and the blessings the Lord has given us and say, yeah, I can let go of this for the glory of Christ. We are a area that is highly educated, highly wealthy, all of these things. Some of us will be called to give that up for the glory of Jesus, and it is worth it. Finally, I thought an application for me is watch our life and doctrine. We see during Peter's life with Christ, the ministry together, he's within the three, this closer relationship, but he also gets the harsher rebukes, right? Like, get behind me, Satan. And so there is a scrutiny applied to Peter, that's intense. And so I think for those of us who would be teachers, we too will have extra scrutiny applied to us. That application is for all of us. Watch our life and doctrine. I think it's of particular note to those who want to teach or be pastors or parents or any of these things. There will be scrutiny, a stricter judgment for you in that. Before we close, which I'll do quickly, I'm just curious if anybody else has any applications that came from the life of Peter. Yeah. Hannah, right? Hannah, yeah. Yeah, so application for us is when we sin, immediately turn to Christ. And it's a cautionary tale to look at Peter and Judas, and Judas who experiences worldly grief and tries to fix it himself. He tries to return the money, but Peter turns to Christ. It's like there's a significant difference in how the two of them respond. And so the lesson for us is we should repent to the Lord and to the ones we've harmed as quickly as possible, for sure. Yeah. Yeah.
Why did he? I don't think God gave him to do that, but I think God gave him love for
Christ. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep. We see Peter's love for Christ and his repentance there. Yeah. And his commitment to love Jesus and serve the church moving forward, even though Christ is asking him some intensely painful questions, right? Like this is clearly painful for him. He's grieved by it, and yet. Like, he's going to continue to persist in love and service to the church. Absolutely. All right, I'm going to pray for us. Happy to hang out afterwards and talk about Peter or other things. But I know a lot of people got to get kids and church is going to start. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for how you make the ordinary extraordinary. Peter was just a fisherman in Galilee. And you plucked him from obscurity and used him for great works in your kingdom, not because of anything he had done, not because of any worth that he had intrinsically, but rather because you chose him through Christ to serve your church. He was an uneducated man, and yet we see in Acts that his sermons and his teaching are rich with scripture. You make the ordinary extraordinary, and we see Christ's glory in the life of Peter. And so we do pray that Christ's glory would be seen in our own lives, that as we go out into our ordinary lives and our ordinary jobs and ordinary homes, Lord, that Christ would be magnified through all of that. Because it's all for you. So we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.